First Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He said, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what's lacking in your faith." A couple of weeks ago, I preached on a portion of this. I want to kind of continue some thoughts out of these things. You know, when Gary DiPaolo did the opening this morning, he read a passage out of the book of Amos, and he used the expression, Amos was trying to prepare them for the impending doom. And it just kind of triggered a thought in my mind that really one of the key themes of the Bible is impending doom. You know, now, this world is doomed. From the time that Adam and Eve sin entered the world, and second law of thermodynamics took place, the way the Apostle Paul phrased it, the world was subjected to futility. See, not of its own will, but according to the will of him who subjected it. See, in order that the creation itself might be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. This world is in slavery to corruption. That is, it's a continuing decay. It's going downhill. It's as the writer of Hebrews put it, quoting from the Old Testament, it's like a garment that's wearing out. And so at some point it just gets discarded. This physical creation, the physical universe, is only temporary. And so it's got doom, futility hanging over it. I've been kind of reworking through some philosophy just to kind of examine some things and for our Wednesday night discussions. And I was reading Lana a quotation just the other night from Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was one of the great philosophers of the 20th century. And of course, they say the greatest triumph of 20th century philosophy is that there are no absolutes. And so I read in this quotation, and he just flat says it. You know, there's no hope. The only conclusion you can come to is it's a dead end. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing positive. You're just locked into a downward spiral. See, the guys that think about these things, they draw those types of conclusions. They think it through to the end, and they see where it's going. So there is a sense of impending doom that hangs over all creation. The whole creation knows it. Satan knows it. You know, when Jesus came into the area around the Gadarenes and the Gerasene demoniacs, as Jesus approached the guys that were demon possessed, the demons asked Jesus this question. He said, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So there's a sense of impending doom hangs over even the spiritual realm. The forces of darkness know that they're doomed. So you can't change that. Now, what the world does is it tries to have a sort of a temporary happiness, try to create some sort of sense of joy, positives, and don't say anything negative. You know what I mean? When they start, you know, if the stock market's taking a decline, if there's problems in the mortgage business or something like that, the people don't want you using the R word. So they don't want you to start talking recession. See, if you start saying it, it's like it'll bring it about. Now, if our economy is so challenged that talking about the possibility of a recession would bring about one, then that tells you something about the stability of the economy. But they don't like it, and that's why the quotation comes out of Isaiah, as Isaiah himself was predicting the impending doom that was coming upon Judah and Israel. It says that's where they came up with the idea, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We can't do anything about it. It's impending doom, so let's just forget about it. Let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry. Let's make the best of what we got while we can. That's, by the way, is another definition of humanism. See, humanism is among other things, is grab for all the gusto you can get. You only go around this life once. That's the old Schlitz beer commercial. So grab for all the gusto you can get. Another way of saying is go for the short-term gain and ignore the long-term consequences. See, that's the only conclusion that this world can draw, is get what you can while you can. Because there's an impending doom that's just hanging over everything. And so mankind labors. There was a story that we used to have the kids read in their paces when we were still doing the second edition paces. And it was an Edgar Allan Poe story. It was on the mask of death. And it's like he went to this dance. And sooner or later, see, everybody on the floor, dance floor, was dying. See, and of course, Edgar Allan Poe wrote that because he's looking at it from the perspective that, look, at there, you know, that's what happens is everybody dies. You can't figure out how to get out from underneath it. Mankind really labors under the idea of fear of death. Satan uses fear of death to keep people into slavery. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his Gulag Archipelago, he made the point. He said if the Russian people had fought the communists, if they'd fought them with brooms and sticks and shovels and forks and whatever they had, they could have stopped them. See, but they were afraid to die personally. Because they were afraid to die personally, then communism step by step took them. See, fear of death is what keeps people in slavery all their lives. Now, the Christian, then, has a tremendous advantage over that. See, the Christian has been brought new hope. The Christian has been brought life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 here. This is all introduction to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 stuff where I'm going. In 1 Peter chapter 1, to me, some of the most powerful, encouraging verses of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Well, it was just power just radiating out of those words, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What an inheritance, imperishable, won't rot, okay? Won't rust. Undefiled, okay? It remains pure. There's nothing gets in there to mess it up, see? It will not fade away. You know, it just doesn't have a half-life, okay? Doesn't go out to nothing. And it's reserved. It's reserved from heaven. You know, you got a ticket up there with your name. It's got a little deal at the table there with your name on it. I mean, it's great. See, those are the sort of things that a Christian, if he's really a Christian, that he has. If he really maintains his faith in Christ, he has those sort of things. It's powerful. It's exciting. It gives a person a reason to live. Like I say, the Bertrand Russells of this world have concluded that there's no hope in this world, that it's futile. Their thought processes actually coincide with what the Bible tells us, the conclusion they have to come to. So the Christian has hope. The Christian has victory. A Christian can know that in the midst of the direst of circumstances, you know, the most extreme of situations, that God is with him. God strengthened him. God will enable him to come through. And if he dies, it's better. The words of the Apostle Paul, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, when a person can get his mind over and think of things that way, then things start turning into the right colors. And then it has meaning. Then it has purpose. And then it has a sense of victory. Those are huge when it comes to the person winning the battles inside his mind. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. What's this all about then? Paul's really concerned about the Thessalonians. He wants them to go to heaven. Now, once again, this passage out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 just puts it firmly in our face that at the end of the line, there are two places. There's two and only two possibilities. One is heaven and one is hell. As I say, mankind, they struggle with that. Did you ever wonder why the Catholics came up with purgatory? When I was a kid, we used to get books. There's a bookmobile in Madison County. The county library is in Virginia City. That's the county seat. And so the bookmobile would come to all the communities. And so when the bookmobile came into Ennis, I stacked up in all the books. One of my favorite authors was a guy named Schultz. And he wrote all kinds of books about the Blackfeet Indians. He himself, I think, was one of the first administrators of Glacier National Park. And so I read about the Piegans and the Blackfeet proper and the Bloods and all their customs and, a stack of books that thick. One of the books, though, I got was Dante's Inferno. Okay, I'm an 11-year-old kid reading Dante's Inferno, okay? See, again, sometimes we don't expect much out of our kids. Okay. Sometimes just the lifestyle. But I read Dante's Inferno. See, I didn't have enough religious background at that point to try to sort out what was going on. It's about purgatory. So a Catholic concept that if you die, you go to purgatory, and now you start working your way out of purgatory. I had a guy in Billings I was working with, and his background was Roman Catholic, and he'd come out of that, but he had a Bible and had the official stamp, imprimatur or something like that, right in the front of that thing. Said if you read the whole Bible, it'll take 5 years off your stay in purgatory. You get out of there 5 years earlier. See, why do mankind come up with stuff like that? See, they're having a hard time dealing with the fact that, look, at the end of the line, it's either heaven or it's hell. I have a hard, hard time dealing with that. Now, when we're working with ourselves, when we're working with other people, that's what we got to have in mind. Paul's conscious of that when he's dealing with the Thessalonians. He said, look, we got you guys out of darkness. We got you to turn from idols to God, to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. We got you out of that. But we're afraid that the tempter is coming. I'm afraid that the tempter might work on you, pull you back in again. So he said, I didn't have any peace in myself. He said, I had to try to send Titus to you. I was really concerned, or Timothy. I was concerned until Timothy got back that you guys were going to be all right. Now he's come. And he's told us the good news. And so it's kind of put my mind at ease, he said. And he said, I'm glad that you always think kindly of us. Now why should the Thessalonians think kindly of Paul? Well, he brought them the difference. He brought them the difference between heaven and hell. See, in earthly life, if you just look at things externally, there's not much difference between Christians and people who aren't Christians, okay? Some Christians do well financially. Some Christians don't. Some Christians have good health. Some Christians don't. Some Christians, their family loves them, and some Christians, their family doesn't. I mean, it's, if you kind of look across the board, you see that generally there's, Christians as a whole have a little bit better approach to life, and if they've got a right attitude about it, things in their immediate sphere go a little bit better for them because of the blessings of the Lord. But for anybody looking at the outside, they're not going to pick those things up. I don't see any difference. So it's hard to see from an earthly perspective. Now, when you get to eternity and you see the difference between heaven and hell, it's going to be really clear there's a big difference. See, but trying to bring that down to where we live and to where we have the proper consciousness of it. See, why would it be important to Paul that the Thessalonians think kindly about him? He brought in the message that's going to take them to heaven rather than allowing them just to continue on their path and go to the other place. It's huge. Grateful. Turn back to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. When Paul's talking about the offering that he's taken up from the Gentile churches for the poor saints in Judea who had earlier impoverished themselves in order to get the gospel to the Gentiles. In verse 25, Romans 15:25, he said, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they're pleased to do so, and they're indebted to them." See, here's a key line I want to get to. "For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister them also in material things." When you realize the importance of the spiritual things, what does it matter about the material things? It doesn't matter. How important are material things compared to the spiritual things that are going to be for all eternity? No comparison. So if the Gentiles can do like the Macedonians and give out of their poverty beyond what the Apostle Paul expected and for this collection that's being taken, well, praise the Lord. See, what does it matter? I wonder how much sometimes the possessions have a hold on us. See, what will we sacrifice to hold on to our possessions? See, sometimes that's a question that comes up. You know, a little bit more specifically, at some point, will trying to hang on to something on earth cause us to give up eternity? It's questions that have to be asked. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. "So they thought kindly of Paul. And he said, long to see us just as we also long to see you." You know, if you really love people, you love their eternity. If you really love people, what you're concerned about, what you're anxious about, is that they make it to heaven. And so when you have a true spiritual bond with people, you really want to maintain that spiritual bond. It's the only lasting bond. It's the only real bond. Everything else is pretty fleeting. When you're on the same spiritual wavelength as other people, it's pretty exciting. I personally really enjoyed last Monday night. It's Tuesday night. It's hard to believe that, you know, I love it in the United States of America. You know, you can climb on a plane in the morning. You can be in Baltimore in the morning, and you can be in Montana in the afternoon and get a good day's work worth it done. You know, that's exciting. Last year, you know, we kind of bought Jeff Hostetter's car back in because he figured out after he bought it that it wouldn't be good for it to sit there. Okay? So I bought it. So it's a needed one because I have a little tendency to wear cars out. And amazing what 85,000 miles a year will do to cars. And so I bought it. And Marshall, I drove it from Virginia to Bozeman, picked up Marshall Harbor on the way through Ohio. And it took me two good days. Now, those of you who've driven with me know, okay, if there's no females, it's a four-minute bathroom stop. Okay, if there's females, it's 8 minutes. Okay, we're really nice. But, you know, and now we're only stopping, well, depending on how close to the western part of the United States we are, but we're only stopping when that gas gauge is pretty close to empty. And so if you're running an Impala with a 16-gallon tank and you're getting over 30 miles to a gallon, so you can you can run that thing away, see? So we made it in 2 days. And two good hard days of driving. But see, to be able to climb on that airplane and be here in a couple hours, I am not complaining. If my luggage get lost, I'm not complaining. None. Something gets torn up along the way, I'm not complaining. I was in Richmond, Virginia on Tuesday night. Okay, and there's about 15 people in there, and they are asking me questions about the gospel of glory. They're asking me questions about the spiritual revolution that we're trying to bring. Understanding that the important thing about Jesus is not so much his death on the cross, although that was important. Not so much about his bodily resurrection, although that was important. But the most important thing about Jesus is who Jesus is. He's not still on the cross, although he was there. He's not still standing next to the tomb, although he was there. The point is that Jesus now reigns in glory from the power position. Now, one of the things that we end up having to deal with is the statement about the finished work of Christ on the cross. See, when Jesus was dying on the cross there, it was his responsibility to fulfill all Old Testament scriptures. And there's one that isn't done yet. Out of Psalm 69, they gave me vinegar to drink. Okay. So he looks, while he's up there on the cross, and he looks over and he sees what the New Testament calls a jar of sour wine standing there. It's vinegar. Sweet wine is the other, okay? Sour wine's vinegar. And when he sees that jar of sour wine sitting there, he says, "I am thirsty." And the scripture says, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. So one of the soldiers goes over and he takes a sponge and he soaks it in the vinegar and he puts it on a branch of hyssop, kind of a hollow reed, and he sticks it up. That lets you know that Jesus died on a high cross. You know, the Romans had two types of crosses. They had a lower cross and a high cross. Let you know he died on a high cross. And he put it up to his lips. And Jesus, you know, he was able to soak a little bit of the vinegar into his lips. Then he said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," if you put John and Luke together. "It is finished." "It is finished" was his cry. See, it was one of the songs we sing. So they say, well, the work of Christ was finished on the cross. It's not true. The earthly work of Christ was finished on the cross. All he could do, in an earthly sense, was finished on the cross. But that's just the beginning of Jesus' main work. See, the great work that Jesus done is ascend into heaven, where, among other things, he took spiritual blood, and the first thing he did is he sprinkled that blood in heaven. The way the Bible puts it, having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, he continues to be our intercessory high priest. He continues to work on our behalf. I don't want Jesus' work to be finished on the cross. If it's finished on the cross, then the Apostle Paul said, we of all men are most miserable. See, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, for example, then your faith is empty. Your faith is vain. So that ends up being a big issue. You know, you detected it if you watched Wednesday night's video. You detected it in the Presbyterian Calvinist, see, who's doing the presentation. Like I say, he's got a lot of good things. He's bringing us in historical perspective. And one of the things he said was the finished work of Christ on the cross. Did you guys pick that up? See, they say that. So part of the message that we're bringing to people is, no, there's much more to this story, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So these are questions I'm being peppered with in Richmond, Virginia. See, the fellowship was great. There's a couple people I hadn't met before, you know, shook their hands. There's guys that I'd met at the... There's a guy named Dale O'Kelly. Dale, I met him years ago at the National Prayer Clinic in Grundy, Virginia. And, you know, he used to sit on after the preaching sessions I do. And, you know, he's a core guy. And there, I can tell you this, there were about eight young men in that room in the late teens, most of them in the early 20s. And there was a lot of leadership sitting in that room, a lot of potential I'd have rather spoke to those 12 or 14 people in that room than to 1,000 that weren't particularly interested. Fellowship was good. See, even though I hadn't met some of those guys, and even though some of those guys only get to see maybe once a year at the best, the fellowship was good. See, when you have that same spiritual wavelength, so when you're really tracking from the same spiritual goals, then you really do long to see each other. You desire it. You desire the fellowship because it's great. I always hate for the assembly to break up, personally. I personally enjoy shaking people's hands at the back if I get the opportunity to do that. I personally really enjoy getting to give the kids high fives when they go out, or twirl the little girls around sometime. I hate for the assembly to break up. I don't like for those bonds to part. The words that I hate to say most are goodbye. I don't like to say that. Nice thing about heaven, see, we're not going to have to do that. Not going to have to do that. See, Paul longed to see these guys, and he was excited that they longed to see him too. Purpose, so we don't ever have to be separated in all eternity. In verse 8, he said, we really live now if you stand firm in the Lord. If you stand firm. If you can maintain. If you can keep pressing on. See, the tempter is working. The forces of darkness are trying to suck people down. Things are trying to get people's attitude twisted so they don't have the proper perspective on things. So that they don't see stuff the way that they're supposed to see. Turn to Romans chapter 15 again. I've been memorizing the book of Romans, and by the grace of God, I should finish up before very long. And I encourage you, by the way, to memorize these books, to really put the effort into them. People do a lot of things with their time. But what is it's going to stand for you in eternity? Jesus said, heaven and earth are going to pass away. My word's never going to pass away. So why is it that the word of God doesn't require a little bit of time on our part? Is it because we're unspiritual? Is it because we don't have the right emphasis? Is it because we can't see? Are we too stinking lazy? What is it? See, memorize the word of God. I just want you guys to remember, I wasn't always a preacher. I wasn't. I am one today because of a desire to follow Scripture. Desire, I was a face in the crowd, just like anybody else. And so, say, well, you memorize Scripture because you're a preacher. That shouldn't have anything to do with it. Didn't have anything to do with it. See, what is it that lasts forever? But I never noticed this. I mean, I've preached on Romans several times. I've taught through the book of Romans. Preaching in three different congregations and teaching adult level classes at three different congregations every Lord's Day. You get opportunity to teach you a lot of things over a period of time. I don't know how many times I've gone through Romans, the whole book, verse by verse, teaching format, probably 20 times. Never noticed it. Never really noticed what Paul was really driving in until I memorized it. Romans 15, he's in verse 1, he says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. He's talking about specifically, for example, some people don't have a clear perception of the things of the faith. People coming in from a Jewish background might think that there's certain foods that are still clean or unclean. Okay, so some of the stronger people are going to have to bear with it. There are going to be a lot of Gentiles that don't have the clear perception. We who are strong. So let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Okay? See, we who are strong, so God, please. Okay, where's that strength going to come from? That's the question you're asking here. Did you know that personal energy is something that has to be conserved? Sometimes when you're 21, you don't think it has to be. When you're 60, you know, you realize you're not quite 21, close, but, you know, and so personal energy has to be conserved. See, strength's got to come from somewhere. See, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Christ took the reproaches that were coming upon the Father. People hating God, people sticking their fist in God's face, hating God. The kings of the earth took their stand against the Lord and against his Christ. See, let's cast their fetters away from us. So it was written. It was Old Testament. Psalms, the reproaches of those who reproached God fell upon Jesus. Now, why is Paul quoting that thing here? He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That was written, he said, so that we might have encouragement. We might have perseverance. Now, I always quoted that, and rightly so, but to some degree incompletely so, from the perspective that the Old Testament Scriptures are going to give us encouragement, going to give us perseverance. That's true. Okay. But the real thrust of that is that source, or the purpose of that perseverance and the purpose of that encouragement is actually so that the brethren could continue to positively interact with each other. See, a person can get discouraged. You know, people come at things from a totally opposite perspective sometimes. Having a little discussion in Great Falls, there's, you know, they're trying to interact the families. Some families are the type of family that just do things. Just do them, boom, boom, boom. Get it done. Easy, quick, minimum hassle, get it done. There's other families that don't approach things at all that way. That they're approaching things from the perspective, we're going to have a good time. And if we get anything good done, good, anything productive done, praise the Lord. Okay, so now you're trying to mesh that situation together. Okay, so what are they going to have to do? One family can't understand. Why can't these guys get anything done? The other family says, why don't these guys ever have any fun? Okay, so see, what's it take? It takes perseverance. It takes encouragement, see, to work with each other. That's the thrust of this whole passage in Romans chapter 15. I bring that up. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, so we really live if you stand firm on the Lord. One of the ways that Satan gets in there and really works on people and gets their systems twisted off of the way of truth is difficulty or challenges in interacting with the brethren. I know that there's people in this room that if they can, they'll sit to the opposite sides. It's okay. I mean, I understand. You know, I've been there. You know, I mean, there have been times that I didn't want to come to the assembly. You know, I'm standing up and I'm getting ready to preach, and I see 15 people pull notes out, never taken notes in their life before. Now they're taking notes. You know, I say, well, question, why are they taking notes? So I know they're trying to find some reason to quote me so they can nail me with something. That's why they're doing that. I don't like to preach in those situations, you know. I'm more used to it. You know? But, see, it's working through these things. That's where Satan can actually get in and get us moved away from the faith, over inability to work through things with brethren. It is a bottom line truth that any two people that are truly reconciled to Christ can at some point and will be reconciled to each other. If they can't be, then you have one or both that are not reconciled to Christ. That's how it is. Now, I've seen situations where there are preachers that wouldn't talk to each other for over 25 years. That's not right. Not right. But Satan gets in and and he gets inside people's minds and gets their perspective altered. That's why we need the scriptures, why we need these things, to get the right perspective so we can keep on pressing on. He goes on in 1 Thessalonians 3:9, he says, "What thanks can we render to God for you in return all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" I want you to turn to 3 John here for just a second, way back by Revelation. Say, there's these things that just keep coming from the Scripture, keep coming from the Scripture, keep coming from the Scripture. Scripture's never going to lay off of certain things. 3 John, verses 3 and 4. He said, "I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you're walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in truth. There's such a thing as truth, and there's such a thing as falsehood." And I don't care how emotionally excited people can get about this or that. It's the bottom line question, is it true? I see people run on enthusiasm. I've been in situations where the sales guys are trying to create enthusiasm, you know. Get her going. Get her cranked up. You know, if we get enough enthusiasm, we can sell you anything, okay? That's not how the gospel... I've been to revival meetings where they do the same thing, you know. You know, the song we started with this morning, you know. That was originally a revival type of song. You'd expect it would, based on the title. But see, some of the design that some of these guys have is to get the crowd so fired up so that at some point they just sell them anything. That's not Christianity. Christianity is first of all cerebral. If there's emotions, the emotions got to follow the cerebral side of things. If they don't, you're going to get way out of whack. But the guys that work the crowds are very good at creating the emotions and getting things going. And I think we should be excited. I think if a football team can do high fives, if they can do the wave in the stands, and I think Christians can be excited about the things going to last for all eternity. Jason Gathering's back there doing the wave. All right. And but that cannot set aside the bottom line. Is it truth? John said, "My source of joy is that you guys are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in truth." Why? Because he knows if they're not walking in truth, they're going to the wrong place at the end of the line. You can't walk in darkness and say that you walk in light. You can't do it. God won't let you do it. Well, you can say anything you want, but God knows, and God's not going to pay attention to what you say. Jesus said, you know, many will say to me in that day, you know, "Didn't we say to you, Lord, Lord? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name?" And you know what he said? "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, you workers of iniquity. Never knew you." Saying and doing can be two different things. God wants the saying and the doing to line up. Got to line up. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is very thankful for the same way. John said, "I have no greater joy." Paul said, "I'm thankful. I'm thankful. What thanks can we render to God for all the joy?" Why is he excited? Why is he having that joy? Why is he rejoicing? Because they're walking in truth. They haven't deviated. They haven't been pulled away. They haven't been sucked down. They're pressing on. They're moving forward. Will you keep moving forward? See, what if God at some point decides to dissolve this congregation? He can. You know, he dissolved a really good one in Jerusalem. You know, scattered them. Could you do the same thing? Is it possible you could find yourself in downtown Los Angeles and having to start something? See, not me. I'm never going to be in downtown L.A. You don't know that. You don't have any guarantees. Okay, downtown Chicago. Okay. Oh. You don't know. None of us know. Will the question I have to ask myself, will I stand? See, if there's no congregation, see, can I stand? I know that I can. And I've proven it. See, I know that I can start with nothing and be fine. You don't know that. But you need to be prepared to do that. See, it's really important that every Christian be involved in getting the study, keeping the study, and expanding the study. Very important for your own strength. It's important for your own spirituality. It's important for the lost people around you that you do that. I had a great discussion with an older preacher, a guy that I highly respect. And we were talking about evangelism. And he said, I have to admit, and if he was to stand up here this morning, he'd tell you the same thing. He said, I have to admit that he said, I don't do very good at personal evangelism. He said, I've never been in a situation. I've always been in a situation where there's an existing congregation. I come in, he says, preach to and try to get the people motivated. But he said, I'm weak in them. Personal evangelism, can you do it? Can you keep doing it? Can you keep doing it consistently? Can you go through what you got to go through? We were talking, and I said, you know, there are just certain things that Christ develops his characteristics in us when we engage in personal evangelism. What we have to go through in terms of personality change in order to be the kind of people who communicate with every fiber of our being that you're the only thing I care about is you and your eternity. He said, you know, the only conclusion I can draw about myself is, he said, I don't love other people enough. I haven't loved other people enough to do it. 68-year-old guy, humble enough to say that. It's what it is. If your child, your grandchild, is pinned underneath a vehicle, you will move whatever you have to move to get them out from underneath that vehicle. You won't be shy about it. You will enlist the neighbor's help. You will do whatever you have to because you love that child. How about getting people who are pinned beneath Satan's vehicle out from underneath? If you and I won't get them out from underneath that vehicle, what does it tell us about it? We don't care enough. That's what it tells. You can tell that Paul really cared for the Thessalonians. I mean, he went through a lot of persecution to get there. He went through a lot of persecution to get out of there. So, in verse 10, for example, then he says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what's lacking in your faith. He really cared. He really loved them. And when he says he's praying for them, that wasn't something he wrote down because he thought he should write it down and it looked good for the record down the road. It was an expression of how he did pray and how he was really concerned and how he wants to come back if he can and do some more preaching and teaching and work among so he can complete what's lacking in their faith. He didn't get to be there long. He was pretty much in, preached, persecuted, and gone. So, people take a lot of work. I've been at this long enough to know that, you know, a lot of times it takes 10, 15, 20 years for people to undergo the changes actually necessary to be committed, to be equipped, and to develop the habits of being effective Christians. See, we're not talking minor projects. People are not minor projects. Every person really needs a lot of love. Every person needs a lot of praise. Every person needs a lot of encouragement. See, these battles that we fight in our minds to keep pressing on to victory and to overcome the challenges and the issues and the personalities in front of us. See, those battles are very intense. Those battles are very strong. And so Paul wants to be able to come and complete what's lacking in their faith. Brethren, see, the question that we really want to ask ourselves today, each of us, is basically this one. Where do I go from here? What do I do better today? See, what change? What's one thing I could begin working on today? You know, Gary's opening this morning was awesome. I asked him if he had that written down to print it out for me. Because I'd like to distribute it. He had some tremendous shepherding things in there that should really, really be paid attention to by every single family. It has to do with, you know, the Word of God being a part of every family's lives and some very important practical ways as to how that can be done. It's the key. Do you parents, do you read the Bible to your kids? Do you read Bible stories to the kids? Is Dad involved in this? See, it's one thing for Mom to be involved. Is Dad involved? See, kids need to know what's important. Kids need to know what the priority is. See, Dad and Mom both need to be involved. That's what the kids know. Are there family devotions? See, are there, what's talked about it? When Stan Zash up in Great Falls, he usually does the opening in Great Falls. And after the peaks, he gets up and he says, "Well, so we have a little practice in our family." He said, "When the boys and I climb in the rig heading back to Great Falls from participating in the peaks," he said, "we always have a little discussion as to who had the best message. What was the best message?" Now, you can tell the way Stan's talking, it didn't really matter what was the best message. What mattered was this is a way to get the boys involved in the discussion about it. So they'd be thinking about it. See, these things come back. Do your families, when you come home, do you discuss what was taught in the Bible school class? Do you, the older kids, do you particularly talk about what was presented in the message? Are these things part of your discussion? They're part of the family conversation. See, these things are critical. Is there something that I can do better? Is there something that I can improve on? Some spiritual step that I can take here because of what the bottom line is? See, where are we going to end up? Is it going to be heaven? Going to be hell? Every person needs to take that bottom line very seriously. He needs to think about the things that he needs to apply in his own lives. And as every family needs to think about it, needs to think about what can we apply in our lives to do the very best, to give our children the very best opportunity to enter into all eternity. I can tell you that there's young people that have resentment toward their parents in this congregation because they saw that there was a gap, quite a large gap between their parents, you know, what the parents, you know, look like publicly and what they were like privately. That really creates resentment in kids. See, what can we do? What can we do? What can I do? See, that would do a better job of communicating. It ends up being challenging for the kids sometimes to work through that as they develop their own faith in their late teenage and early 20s. So you figure out whether they really believe the scripture or not, whether or not Mom and Dad were leading them the right way or whether or not it was just fake. See, what can I do then to enable my children to have the best opportunity to make an informed decision about their eternity so they have a real proper basis so they're not reacting. So they're acting instead. See, these are things. You know, what's lacking in your faith? What do I need to do that would take one step more toward the completion of my faith? Maybe somebody's here today and they're not a Christian. See, there's somebody here today that really hasn't begun the walk of the new path of life in Christ. And there's somebody here today, that's the first step they need to take. See, is in believing in the message of Jesus crucified, Jesus risen from the dead, Jesus ascended to a position of glory. A willingness to change their thought processes, to bring their priorities and practices in line with that of the New Testament, to repent, to confess that Jesus is Lord, and to be immersed, in the words of the Apostle Peter, immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, if that's the step that you want to take, you come as we stand. The warfare for the soul is very strong. The battle inside the mind is continual. The pressures are great. But we have a strong Savior. We are strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man so that we could win these victories. I encourage you then to take these things to heart out of the message of Paul to the Thessalonians. And if you need to, just sit down and get downright serious and do some stuff you haven't done before, starting today. While that iron is hot, strike.